that we are indeed the subject of God's mercy, of His great love, of His grace by which He has saved us, that we have been drawn near to God by the blood of Christ, that we are no longer aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise that were part and parcel of Old Testament experience, that we now have hope and we're now with God in the world. And all of those things are stated in chapters 1 and 2. And in chapter 3 in verse 1, Paul says, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given to me to you word or toward you, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote before in few words, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose, which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Wherefore I desire that you faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory." Shall we pray? Father, we thank you tonight for your word. We thank you tonight for all that we have sung and what we have just heard sung. And Lord, we do indeed concur that, oh, precious is that flow that makes me white as snow. And Lord, we're so glad tonight that because of the blood that Jesus shed on Calvary's cross, we can be completely forgiven and stand before you white as snow. Father, that is beyond our comprehension, for surely we feel in ourselves our own sense of desert that we should be punished in some way for the wrongs that we have done. And yet we find as we open the gospel that Jesus was punished in our place, that he took our wrongs, bore our sins, paid our debt, and sets us free. Father, we thank you tonight that we can claim him and have claimed him as our Savior. And I pray, Father, tonight that you would bless us as we look into your word. Help us to understand this passage that speaks to us of something mysterious. And Lord, help us to understand what the mystery is and the significance of it and how it impacts upon us who are sitting here some 2,000 years removed from it. So, Father, we just pray that your blessing would be upon us, and you would enlighten us, that you would indeed bring conviction to us, that you would indeed, Lord, speak to us through the power of your Holy Spirit, and that for the glory of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, I imagine, I hope, as you were reading there, you would have noticed the recurrent use in that tract of Scripture of the word mystery. It comes up immediately in verse 3, how that by revelation was made known unto me the mystery. And then he speaks at the end of verse 4 about the mystery of Christ. And then he goes on in verse 9, he talks about the fellowship of the mystery. Paul over and over again is speaking about a mystery. I wonder, do you enjoy a good mystery? You know, there may be some of you and you enjoy reading novels that have some mysterious twist to them, or watching movies that have some mystery attached to them. You know, when I was a boy, the kids would read things like the Famous Five and the Hardy Boys and Nancy Drew novels. I think they've all gone by the way now, but kids used to read those things, and they were all mystery books for children and young teenagers. Maybe you grew up watching the cartoon Scooby-Doo. Scooby-Doo's a mystery, isn't it? It's a mystery, and the amazing thing about Scooby-Doo when you're a kid is you sit and watch it, you're terrified for the first 20 minutes or so. You're wondering who did it, and it's always the cinema manager at the end, isn't it? He's always the guy who does it, the manager. Every time you think to yourself, well, you think you have this figured out from episode to episode, but apparently not. We sit and we watch Scooby-Doo, and we enjoyed the mystery. Now, in the text before us this evening, we read numerous times there of a mystery. And usually when we encounter the word mystery, we think of a puzzle, an enigma, a conundrum, something that is hard to be understood, something that is maybe a whodunit, or something of that nature. But that's not the way in which the Bible, and Paul in particular, uses the word mystery. He's not speaking about something that is difficult or even impossible to understand or explain. Rather, he is explaining, or he is presenting to us, a truth in the New Testament which is now revealed with clarity, which was hidden somewhat or wasn't as clear in the Old Testament. Okay? And that's what a mystery is in a biblical context. When the New Testament speaks about a mystery, it's talking about something that is now clearly revealed that wasn't clearly revealed prior to Jesus coming. Now, in this context, he is speaking of the mystery of the church. Do you realize that here you are, here we are, sitting in church, and to us, church is as normal as can be. Church is part of our history as a society. It's part of, you know, our culture. Everybody just, at some point just about has gone to church in our country. And so for us, the church is very ordinary, very mundane. But you've got to understand that in biblical thought, the church is a mystery. So if you're here tonight and you're part of this church, you're part of that mystery of which Paul spoke. And he defines for us just what he means by the word mystery. If you look in verse 5, here's how he defines it. A mystery is that which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by his holy prophets and apostles by the Spirit. So there's the definition of a mystery. Something that was not known previously by the sons of men, that is now made known by the writings of the apostles and the New Testament prophets. Now, as Paul is writing about the church, understand, the church was a new thing. He's not writing in 2017. You know, he's writing back there in the 50s and 60s AD. And so it's a new thing. It's a new development. You know, there are some people who want us to believe that the church has existed from the time of Adam or the time of Abraham. There are people who want us to believe that the church exists in the Old Testament. The church did not exist in the Old Testament. The church is born in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. That's when the church began. And you need to get that in your head and in your heart and understand that sometimes, and if you're using a King James Bible, maybe some other Bibles as well, you'll read the headings in the Old Testament and it'll say things like this: the church in the wilderness. That's not the church as you and I understand the church. Okay, so Pentecost, the day of Pentecost, and we'll look at that in a moment or two, represents that moment in Scripture in which God introduces a new, what we call a dispensation, a new strategy, a new way in which God gives to men new responsibilities, and they must be accountable to those responsibilities. Now, in Old Testament times, here's one of the distinctions between the Old and the New Testament. In the Old Testament times, Israel had a building that God was pleased to dwell in. That is the temple. Okay? Now, in New Testament times, get this, God has a people in whom he is pleased to dwell in. In other words, in the Old Testament, the people of God had a temple. In the New Testament, the people of God are the temple. All right? And that's one of the distinctions. Now, to you and I, living here 2,000 years removed from these New Testament times, I'm not telling you anything most of you don't already know. This is no big deal. You know, Jew, Gentile, united in Christ, in the church. You know, we've heard it, we know it, we believe it, we've seen it. It's a matter of fact. It's undisputable. It's something that's self-evident, something that we take for granted, something that is understood. But at the time of Paul's writing, the idea, the very idea that a Jewish person and a Gentile person
would combine in one body, one unit, one organization, whatever you want to call it, that is called the church, was a unique, and I would say even a radical concept. Because Jews and Gentiles did not then, and in fact still do not, mingle, assimilate, except in the church. That makes the church unique. You know, if you go up into Manchester, you go in around Salford and Manchester, you'll find a Jewish community. You will, if you go there on a Friday afternoon, it's brilliant. Go there on a Saturday morning, it's brilliant. You see them all walking around, all these Orthodox Jews with their hats and their ringlets and their big beards and their long black coats, and you think, weird people, what a strange group of people. You know, I thought the Baptists were strange with these people. They've really got a monopoly on strangeness, okay? Now here's the thing. Why are they wearing all those clothes? Why are they got those, you know, big fur hats and big beards and ringlets and all those things? Because they actually don't want to assimilate. They don't want, now it's not that they don't want to be part of society, it's not that they don't contribute, it's not that they don't pay their taxes, it's not any of those things, but they want to make a distinction between themselves as Jewish people and everybody else who lives around them as Gentiles. So that's always been the way. Except in the church. And in the church, the Jews and the Gentiles who believe in Jesus come together and they worship and serve as one body in Christ. And that's what Paul spoke about in chapter 2, where he talks about the wall of partition between us having been broken down. We're now one body in Christ. Now, here's what I'm going to discuss with you today. And if you don't understand the Bible, you are in luck tonight. Okay? Because I'm going to help you to understand a little history and then a great mystery. Okay? A little history. I'm going to take you all the way through. Now, don't worry. It's not going to take for hours and hours and hours. I know there are 66 books in the Bible, and you're thinking, oh, man, he's going to take us through the whole Bible. And no, it's not going to take forever and ever and ever. But I'm going to give you a little bit of biblical history, and that's important, so that you can understand the great mystery that is the church, okay? Now, let's think about a little history. Here's how I like to think of the Old Testament history leading up to the coming of Christ. Let's go back to the time of Abraham. God chooses one man, Abraham, and he calls him to move from Ur of the Chaldees, from what is now modern Iran, and he travels around what's called the Fertile Crescent. He travels right around the Middle East, and he comes into the land of Canaan, okay? And God has told him to go there, right? And he does go there. He travels there with his wife, with his nephew, even with his father to a point, and then he settles in that land. So God initially is working with one man. When Abraham gets there, God promises him a son, Isaac. Isaac has his own son, Jacob, and from Jacob comes 12 sons, what later becomes 12 tribes of Israel. So it goes from one man to one family. From one man, Abraham, to one family, the family of Jacob. Then the family of Jacob go into Egypt. There's a famine in the land. By this point, the family has extended to about 70 souls, and they go into the land of Egypt, and there they remain for 400 years, and eventually are enslaved in Egypt, and after 400 years, they are brought out of Egypt, and they come out of Egypt as 6 million people. So they've gone from one man to one family to one nation. And God is working through that nation, all right? He's working through that line. He's not dealing with anybody else, all right? And then that's really the case all the way up until you get to the time of King Solomon. King Solomon dies. His son Rehoboam takes the throne. There's a division in the land of Israel, in the nation of Israel, and we've been talking Sunday morning about the kings of Judah. So God starts to work through a particular tribe of all the tribes within the nation. And from that tribe, he brings forth Mary and Joseph, and he works with a particular family. And out of that family, he brings one man, Jesus Christ. And you're almost full circle, okay? So it's one man, one family, one nation. Well, then one tribe, one family, one man, okay? And that's basically how it goes, okay? So let's think about all of that, and we'll put it all together tonight because I want you to understand this little bit of history so that you could understand this great mystery, okay? I should be doing poetry, shouldn't I? Now, from the time of Abraham, we're going back about 3,000 years in history. And we're going back from that time, and I'm going to bring you right up to about 30 AD, to a very important point in time called the Day of Pentecost, where everything changes as far as Israel is concerned. Now, Abraham was the first Jew. He's the first Jew. He's the first man to be circumcised. He is circumcised in honor of a promise that God made him, a promise that God would give him a seed, that is a progeny, that is a family, and that God would give him a land and give him a great name upon the earth. So he is circumcised in keeping with that promise, or as a mark of that promise, as a sign of that promise. And as I say, his promise is received. Although his wife is barren, he is old, his promise is ultimately fulfilled when God, in his old age, blesseth him with a son, Isaac. Now, he's 100 years old when Isaac is born. Can you imagine being a father for the first time at 100? I can't imagine being. That's got to be the most miserable form of fatherhood ever. Fatherhood was difficult when I was 20 years old. To be 100, I mean, I'm just over halfway to 100 now. I dread to think what it'll be like to be a father at this point. But nevertheless, Abraham and his wife become parents at that age, and they have this child of promise, Isaac. And Isaac has a son in turn, whom he calls Jacob. And Jacob has 12 sons. And those 12 sons go into Egypt, as I've mentioned, during a time of famine. And we'll not get into all the details of how they get there, but they and their descendants remain there for 400 years. By the end of that time, they have developed, as I said, into a nation of about 6 million people. Now, think about that. It all begins with one couple, Abraham and Sarah, his wife, and eventually they develop into a nation of 6 million people. You know, here's the interesting thing. Every nation on earth basically has more or less come from two people, right? You know, which two people? Well, Noah and his wife, right? We all came from Noah and his wife. And his sons and their wives. So in that respect, every nation on earth comes from two people. But the Jewish nation came from Abraham and from Sarah. And so those nations divide up into 12 tribes. And the 12 sons of Jacob are the heads of each of the tribes. Okay, so the tribes are really families within the nation. Now, this is Israel. And from that day until the day that the Holy Spirit of God descends upon the disciples of Jesus in the upper room in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2, God has always dealt with just one group of people, one nation, the nation of Israel. He spoke to them in just one language, the language of the Jews, Hebrews, and that was that. That is how it was. Okay? Now, Israel was God's elect nation. The Bible says that God chose them when they were the least among the nations. Okay? So there were other nations on earth that God could have worked with, but he chose to work with this particular nation. And through this nation, he determined that he would bring the Savior into the world, the Messiah. So here's the deal. Whilst our ancestors here in Britain were worshipping, dear knows what, the sun, the moon, the stars, the trees, the land, hugging Mother Earth, bringing little offerings onto the trees, you know, dancing around the mistletoe and all those things that are part and parcel of our customs and culture that have been dragged with us out of our pagan past. When our ancestors were doing all of that and wondering what God was like and thinking that God must be in this oak tree in the middle of this field, or God must be in that mountain over there, or God must be in that bright shining star in the sky in the mornings, the sun, or whatever it is, while our nation was doing all of that and other nations likewise, here were the Jews who, in complete contrast, denied all of that kind of worship, denied the idea that there were many gods, denied the idea that God was in the mountains, God was in the valleys, God was in the rivers, God was in the trees, denied the idea that God didn't want to know us in any way, that he was angry with us to the point that the only thing you could do was pacify him with offerings. Here were the Jews, and they understood the truth of God. Why? Because the Bible says, unto them, unto this one group of people who spoke this one language, God gave the oracles of God. That is the writings of the scripture. In other words, they had the Old Testament. What do we have? Nothing. We had nothing. Our ancestors had no such book. There was nothing they could point to and say, this is a writing from God. Only the Jews had a writing from God in their own language. Now, you may not like that, and you may not entirely understand that, but I'm just telling you tonight, that's how it was, okay? Now, if you think that God didn't care about other people at that time, you're wrong. Because the reason why God was working through this one nation was he wanted this one nation to be a mission station to the rest of the world, to share the light of the truth that they had received to the Gentiles. But they failed in that respect. How did they feel? Here's what they did. They largely adopted in the end many of the practices of the Gentiles. They became idolatrous just as the Gentiles were. Now all of this changes as far as the Gentiles were concerned once Jesus appears on the scene. Now listen to me carefully. Jesus comes along, and he has been promised from the time of Abraham. In fact, he's been promised from the time of Adam. He's been promised for thousands and thousands of years to come as the Savior of men. And he comes along, and the Bible says he came onto his own, the Jews. Remember, Jesus was a Jew. He came onto his own, and his own received him not. They rejected him. All right? They refused him. They said, "We don't think you are our Messiah. We don't think you are the one that was promised." And so they turned from him and decided, in their words, "We will not have this man to reign over us." Now, look in John chapter 10 for a moment and notice something that Jesus said to the people of his day in light of the fact that they were going to reject him. In John chapter 10, and let's begin in verse 14. Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I am known as mine. As the Father knows me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." And notice verse 16, "And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd." Now notice what the Lord says there. He's speaking to the people of Israel. He says to them, "I'm your good shepherd. I know my sheep. They know me. The Father sent me. I'm going to lay down my life for the sheep, for the people of Israel." But then he gets to verse 16. He says, "And other sheep I have." I have some other people that I'm interested in. Who are the other sheep? Okay. This is not a hard question. All right. We're the other sheep. All right. We're the other sheep. All right. I'm the pastor of this church. The word pastor means shepherd. All right. So I'm the shepherd, the under shepherd, and you're the sheep. By the way, I'm one of the sheep, too. OK, just to make that clear. All right. So we're all sheep. All right. But we're the other sheep that fit that particular statement by the Lord Jesus, who are not of this fold. They're not of the nation of Israel. They don't speak Hebrew. They don't have the Jewish customs. They don't have the Jewish laws. They don't have the oracles of God, the writings of the scriptures. They don't have the writings of the prophets. We are the other sheep. Now, there's your little history. One point, there is one nation, one language, and God is speaking through that one people. Then it changes. Jesus says, "You're going to reject me, and I have some other sheep who are not of this fold that I'm going to give some attention to." All right. Now we come to a great mystery. Let's go to the Gospel of Mark and chapter 16. In Mark chapter 16, Jesus gets to the end of his ministry. By this point, he has been put to the cross. The Jewish people have well and truly rejected him for the most part. He's been put to the cross. He's died. He's buried. He's risen again. And he is soon to ascend into the heavens. But in the meantime, now he's got a command, and we call this command the Great Commission. And notice what he says in verse 15 of Mark chapter 16. He said unto them, that is unto his disciples, all of whom were Jews, "Go you into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believes not shall be damned." Now, just to be clear there, baptism doesn't form part of your salvation. Notice it's not he who's not baptized who's damned, but he who doesn't believe. But nevertheless, let's go back to that verse 15. The message now is not to one nation with one tongue and one people. But now Jesus says to these disciples, "I want you to go chase the other sheep. I want you to go into all the world and preach the good news, the gospel of my death, burial, and resurrection to every creature." That is every person. and whoever believes and is subsequently baptized will have been saved. Okay? Now, that's the Great Commission. And they were to reach the Gentiles. Now, go to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. We're continuing with the mystery. What happens? Acts chapter 1, the Lord Jesus reiterates that Great Commission. He sends his disciples out to be witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. He ascends up into the heavens, and he tells them to wait for the Holy Spirit to come. Okay? And they have to wait about 10 days. And in verse 1 of Acts, we read about the coming of the Holy Spirit. And this occurs on a day called Pentecost. Pentecost meaning 50. It's 50 days since the Lord has shown himself. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. That is, all those Jewish people in the church at that time, in that group, all with one accord, all in agreement, in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire. Take a note of that word fire. And it sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they began to speak with other tongues or languages. That would be a better word, perhaps. They began to speak in other languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. Not all of them spoke, only those whom the Spirit gave this gift to. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews. Again, notice God is still dealing with this particular nation, devout men. But notice where these Jewish men have come from. Men out of every nation under heaven. Now, when this was noised abroad, when this was heard and publicized, the multitude came together and were confounded, confused, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? Now, why is that a marvel? Well, understand this. In ancient Israel, the Galileans were the country yokels. They were not well educated. The educated people lived in Judea. They lived in southern Israel. The Galileans were from northern Israel. And so the idea that these guys could suddenly speak in different languages was beyond those who were witnessing it. And so they say, how come, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans, and how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? And then it lists the various nationalities and places from which these Jewish people had traveled. Parthians and Medes and Elamites, dwellers in Mesopotamia, in Judea, Cappadocia, in Pontus, in Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, in the parts of Libya about Cyrene, and the strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians. We do hear them speak in our languages or tongues the wonderful works of God. Now, here's what's happening here. I want you to see a transition is taking place. Previously, God spoke one language to one people. Now he's speaking in multiple languages to the same one people. And he is telling them, by the presence of the cloven tongues of fire, that they as a nation are being judged. Here's a judgment of God, okay? Just like in the Old Testament, at the Tower of Babel, God brought judgment upon men by confusing their languages. Now again, we see that this linguistic sign is indicative of God's judgment upon Israel. And so these cloven tongues come down and they hang over the heads of the disciples and they begin to speak in foreign languages. They began to speak in Latin, even though they didn't know Latin. They began to speak in various Arabian tongues, though they didn't know Arabian. They began to speak in Cretan, though they weren't Cretans. And so on. In other words, they began to speak with the languages of the non-Jews, the Gentiles. Now, why was God doing that? Because his purpose was to reach other sheep. Other sheep I have which are not of this fold. And now that the Jewish people have rejected their Messiah, God says, okay, I have some other sheep that I can speak to. And he introduces the gospel by means of other languages to the Gentile nations. Now, the day of Pentecost comes then as a judgment upon the nation of Israel for its rejection of Christ. but an opportunity, an act of grace on the part of God to those who were not Jewish, to you and I who are Gentiles. You say, well, why did God do that? Here's why. Because he wants to provoke those Jewish people who rejected him to jealousy. All right. Now, this is probably a very poor illustration, but you may remember when you were a teenager and maybe, you know, you were young and you were dating or courting or whatever word you want to put to that. You know, maybe you had a falling, you know, a breakup. Some boy rejected you or some girl rejected you. I never experienced that, but yeah. But some boy, some girl rejected you. And then what would happen? You'd find out that this girl the next day is dating somebody else. Now, the truth is, she's probably not that interested on the somebody else. She's just got this boy on her arm for what purpose? To try and provoke her previous boyfriend to jealousy. So he'd come running for her and say, I've made the biggest mistake in my life, darling. Please come back to me. I love you forever. And so on. So, and again, it's a very poor illustration. It's not a, you know, this is not the best illustration. But essentially, that's what happens with the Jewish people and the Gentiles. Here they are, and the God says, I love you. I've sent my son to die for you. And they say, we don't want this man. We're not going to have this God. We're not going to have this Christ to rule over us. And so God says, okay, I've got some other people over here who I will love instead, who I will show my grace to instead. Okay? Look in Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. Verse 7. Now, it says, what then? What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. According as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes they should not see, this is speaking of the Jews, and ears they should not hear unto this day. And David said, let their table be made a snare, and a trap, and a stumbling block, and a recompense unto them. In other words, let their rituals become trappings for them. Let their eyes be darkened, that they may not see, and bow down their back always. Make it grievous and difficult for them. That was the prayer of King David. I say then, have they stumbled, speaking of the Jewish people, that they should fall, that God should dispense with them forever? God forbid. But rather their fall, through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles. Notice the purpose and part of the salvation of the Gentiles, for to provoke them, the Jews, to jealousy. So one of the reasons you and I are meeting here and worshiping like we do and proclaiming Christ like we are is to provoke unbelieving Jews to jealousy. All over the world this is happening. All over the world. God is using a largely Gentile church to get the Jews to think, man, maybe we missed the boat. You know what? Maybe that one that we rejected really was our true love. And we should have accepted him. Now, of course, when the church began, as we just read in Acts chapter 2, it was comprised entirely of Jews. But in Acts chapter 9, an interesting thing happens. Paul is converted on the road to Damascus. Now, Paul at that time, his name is Saul, meaning great one, big one. And he's a Jew. He's a very zealous Jew. He's a very orthodox Jew. He's a Jew who is persecuting Christians, believing that he is doing God a service. But in the midst of his persecution, Christ meets him on the road to Damascus, where he's dragging some Christians off, or going to actually find some Christians to drag off to be persecuted. And the Lord meets him there, and Paul is miraculously and marvelously converted. He's no longer a Jew. He becomes a Christian. And in verse 15, it says this, but the Lord said unto him, now notice what the Lord said to him, having now saved him, go thy way, for he, that is Paul, is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before whom? The Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. So he's to go to the Gentiles. And to kings, those in authority before whom he would stand, and also the Jews. But Paul is primarily the apostle to the Gentiles. Now, an interesting thing then happens in the very next chapter. Look in Acts chapter 10. In Acts chapter 10, you open up in verse 1. There's a certain man in Caesarea. That's a town by the sea in Israel called Cornelius. He's a centurion of the band called the Italian Band. Now, that wasn't something to like the Beatles or anything like that. That was a group of soldiers, okay? He's a centurion in charge of a group of Roman soldiers, okay? He's a high-ranking officer. He's a devout man. He's praying. We're not going to take the time to read it, but he fears God. He's praying. In the midst of this prayer, he has a vision, and in the vision, he is told to send for the Apostle Peter, who is in the neighboring town of Joppa, just up the coast a little bit. He's told to go and to send for Peter to come, and Peter will explain to him how to be saved. So he dispatches three men off to Joppa to have a conversation with Peter. Now, look with me in verse 9. It says, on the morrow, as they went on their journey, these servants, and drew near unto the city, Peter went up upon the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. That's midday, our time. And he became very hungry and would have eaten, but while they made ready, he fell into a trance. And he saw heaven opened and a certain vessel, a container, descending onto him, and had, as it had been, a great sheet net at the four corners and let down to the earth, wherein were all manner, all types of four-footed beasts of the earth, and wild beasts, and creeping things, and fowls of the air. And there came a voice to him, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the voice spake unto him again the second time, What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. This was done three times. Why was it done three times? Well, remember how many servants that Cornelius had dispatched. He had sent three Gentile men to go and speak to Peter. This was done thrice, and the vessel was received up again into heaven. And whilst Peter doubted himself what this vision which he had seen should mean, behold, the men which were sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate and called and asked whether Simon, which was surnamed Peter, were lodged there. So you get the picture. He has this vision. He's hungry. His thoughts are on food. I'm starving. I'm ready to eat. He has this vision, and this sheet comes down from heaven, and it has on it every kind of unclean animal. Now, when we say unclean, we're talking about unclean under Jewish law. So we're talking about things like shellfish. We're talking about things like pigs. Okay? Bacon, you know. So a big bacon sandwich comes down from heaven. Okay? Except it's not a sandwich at that point. It's actually a living pig. And Peter is told, rise, kill, eat. And Peter, being a good Jew, has never tasted bacon. And he says, not so, Lord. There is no way I am letting, I obey your laws. Your law says I'm not to eat this kind of thing, these things. There is no way I'm eating those things. And the Lord three times presents him with this vision. Now, the point of the vision was this. That which Peter previously thought of as being unclean was about to be cleansed. Okay? In other words, the foods that he was presented with were Gentile foods. And God says, just as now the Gentile foods are going to be available to you, I want you to understand there are three men coming to your door who are Gentiles. And they want you to go with them and to meet another Gentile who is seeking salvation. And I want you to explain to him the way of the cross. So Peter was ready for all of that when these men spoke to him, and off he went to Cornelius's house. And get this, Cornelius and his family that day trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior, and they were baptized and were the first Gentiles, people like us, who joined the church, which at that point was primarily Jewish. Okay? Now, let's go a little further into Acts chapter 13. And verse 46. And then I'm going to wrap all of this up for you. Acts chapter 13, verse 46. I want you to notice something that Paul and Barnabas said to the Jews of Antioch Pisidia on their first missionary journey. They've spoken to the Jews. The Jews were unresponsive, to say the least, to the gospel. In fact, they were contradicting the gospel. They were blaspheming the Lord. In verse 46, notice what Paul and Barnabas said. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold. This is the same Paul who was converted on the Damascus road, and said, It was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing you put it from you, since you don't want it,
and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, behold, we turn to whom? The Gentiles. The other sheep. To people like you and me. Alright? Now, let's go back to Ephesians chapter 3. You see, the Old Testament prophets never predicted that. They never saw a day coming when you and I would be sitting in a church like this and other people like us around the world worshiping their Messiah. They just didn't envisage that. In no sense did they see that day coming. And so the church, a body to which you belong if you're a Christian, is a mystery. It's a truth that was not made known unto the sons of men, unto the people in the Old Testament times, but is now being revealed by his holy prophets and the apostles by the Spirit. Now, verse 6 of Ephesians chapter 3 details the mystery for us. And I want you to watch this carefully. Here's the mystery, that the Gentiles, the non-Jews, should be fellow heirs. Have the same rights and privileges as the Jews who believed of old. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body, the church of God, and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. That the Gentiles should be the fellow heirs of the same body. That describes the mystery itself. Jews and believing Gentiles are joined together in one body in Christ into one church and are no longer separated before God as before. The Jews of old, they just didn't see that coming. They just didn't see it. In fact, when it happened, they were filled with confusion about it. They were filled with consternation. How could this be? In fact, when it happened, the early church, which as I say was at the beginning comprised largely of Jews, had a special meeting to discuss what they were going to do with these Gentiles who were being saved. Acts chapter 15. Notice that Paul then says, continuing the thought of this mystery, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ. There's the truth of the mystery. The mystery revealed means that Gentiles are now full partakers of the promise of God. Beforehand, in chapter 2 and verse 12, we were strangers from the covenants of promise. We were strangers from the promises of God. We had no promises to lay hold on. You know, we weren't like the nation of Israel. We couldn't say, well, God made Abraham, our founding father, some promises. And God made David, our greatest king, some promises. You and I couldn't point in our history and look back there and say, well, you know what? There was a day when Boudicca or somebody was given a promise by God. No, we couldn't say that. We had no promises. But now, here's the mystery. God has made us promises in Christ. What are some of the promises? Now listen, here's the promise. Here's the promise. He that believes in me is not condemned. He that believes not is condemned already. There's the promise. There's one of the promises. Here's the promise. If you believe in me, you have everlasting life. And you shall never perish. Not ever. There's a promise. A promise made to Gentiles who believe. Here's a promise. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. There's a promise. It's a promise. It's a promise from God. It's a promise from God for you. It's a promise to me. It's a promise from the God who cannot lie that if you will call upon his name and ask Jesus to be your Savior, he will save you and change you. Here's a promise. If any man be in Christ Jesus, he's a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are becoming new. God is promising you eternal life. He's promising you a new life. He's promising you a new start. He's promising you a new beginning. He's promising you a fresh start and a change. That's it. We're partakers of the promise
in Christ. You know, in the previous chapter we read, we were made fellow citizens. We're under the old economy, under the old government. Gentiles were second-class citizens in Judaism. But now God says that's not the way it is anymore, because in the kingdom you're going to be a fellow citizen and a fellow heir. Not just a citizen, but an heir you're going to inherit. You know, wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if you got up tomorrow morning and there was a letter in your hallway from a solicitor that revealed to you that your long lost uncle had passed away and left you his entire inheritance of millions of pounds in a ranch in Texas? You'd get pretty excited about that, wouldn't you? Say, man, I've inherited something. Well, here's what the Bible says. In Christ Jesus, you've inherited everything that is his. What's his is yours. You're a fellow heir. Joint heirs with Jesus. He's going to have a kingdom, and guess what? You're going to share in that kingdom. We're a nation of kings and priests. We're going to have a part in it. We're a royal priesthood. And everything that is his is ours. And this privilege of God's blessing is no longer the reserve of one nation, one particular people who speak one particular language, who ascribe to one particular part of the scriptures. No, this is all of ours. It belongs to us. And how does it come? Here's how it comes. Are you ready? By the gospel. That's what it says there. It's, we are partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. You say, well, what is the gospel? The word gospel just means good news. What's the good news? The good news is that whereas before you were cast off, you were aliens and strangers from the covenants of promise, you were without God, you were without hope, but Jesus Christ came and he laid down his life for us and he paid the penalty of your sin. Everything you've done and I've done, upon himself. He put it upon himself and he laid it down with his back to the cross and he bore our punishment before God and he was penalized and judged by the wrath of God so that we could go free. He died, he was buried, he rose again. That's the gospel. And because of what Jesus did, the door is opened unto us Gentiles to inherit all of the promises that come in Jesus Christ. Before that, what? Without Christ, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope without God, but no more. Now we have God in Christ. God has taken us in Christ, made us part of his body, this church or his church. Now we are no more aliens. We're no more strangers. We're no more foreigners. We're no longer cut off from the promises. We've been made fellow citizens and fellow heirs of all that God has for those who believe. And when I talk about the mystery of the church, you know, I'm not talking about this local church particularly. You know, this is just one little snapshot of what God is doing throughout the world. When we talk about the church in this context, we're talking about a global body of believers in Christ. You know, I've just been away, as you know, at North Coates at New Tribes. And as these guys have been to North Coates College will tell you, it's a real mix of nationalities. You know, you've got every kind of nation just about in front of you when you're teaching that class. You know, you've got Germans, Faroese, Dutch. Last year we had Greenlanders, Italians, Australians, Americans. They're all there. The whole gamut of Gentile nations are represented. You know, this year we had a young girl who was Vietnamese. You know, somebody asks, well, how do they get on with your accent? This is the heavenly accent. They understand it, okay? They understand my accent. They realize that this is the language of heaven. But what a joy to see this, you know, to see that the church is not just a bunch of folks who gather in the Potteries or a bunch of folks who gather in some other British city, but it is something that's tentacles stretch the entire length of the globe. In other words, Jesus said, I have other sheep that are not from your fold. Let me tell you something, Israel. You think you can reject me and that's going to be the end of it? No, I've got plenty of sheep. There's plenty more that I can deal with. I have other sheep that are not of this fold, he says, and them I'm going to bring in. And he wasn't kidding. He wasn't kidding. The church is a universal, global body. And God is still doing that to this hour. You see, he's still calling people out from among the Gentiles and saving people and changing people and putting them on the pathway to heaven, completely forgiven of their sin, redeemed and prepared for heavenly citizenship. You know, he's drawing together from among the Gentiles what he calls a bride for his son, Christ, the bridegroom. And as such, because you're the bride, you enjoy all the family privileges that were previously unknown to the Gentile peoples. We are, as the church of God, a tremendously privileged people. Now, it's a mystery. This is what Paul calls the mystery. Something that wasn't clear in ages past, but is now revealed through the apostles and prophets. But here's the thing. If you're here this evening and you're not a Christian, it's a mystery that you can be a part of. You can be a part of it. You see, if you're not already a Christian, here's what we want to do. We want to invite you, in the name of our Lord Jesus, to believe on him as your Savior, to trust in him for the forgiveness of your sin, and to find in him the greatest of all friends, the greatest friend you'll ever know. We invite you to join with the greatest company of people on earth. And by that, I don't mean this church, great as it is. I mean this global body that God calls his bride, his church. Listen, you can come tonight. You can come and you can be a part of that program of God. You can say, you know what? I want in. I see what God has done. I understand the mystery. I realize the Jewish people didn't expect this, but I want to be one of those other sheep too. You can get in. You can come as you are. You say, well, my life's not clean. That's what he does. He cleans it up. You know, whenever I was a fisherman, one of the things I would do if I occasionally caught a fish is I'd bring it home and cook it. And here's the thing I would do. My wife hated this. I would gut the fish. And she'd make me do it out in the backyard because the smell was horrible. You know, you'd cut the head off, cut the tail off, slice the fish, open its guts up, clean its guts in, and the smell was horrible. So Hazel would say, out into the back garden with that. So I'd have to go out in the back garden and do all that in the back garden. Now, here's the thing I didn't do. I didn't gut the fish before I caught it. That doesn't make sense, does it? See, here's what you're thinking. I need to be cleaned up. I need to be gutted and cleansed before I can be one of the Lord's. No, no, no. You need to be one of the Lord's. Then let him do the cleansing. Let him clean out all the mess, all the smelly stuff. He'll take care of that. But you've got to be one of the Lord's first. You know, maybe you're here tonight and you're already a Christian. Here's what you should do. You should go out of here dancing down Meadow Street. And you should be skipping back to your car tonight. Say, you know what? I can't believe God did that for me. I can't believe Jesus did that. I cannot believe that one, you know, a few thousand years ago, some relative of mine was hugging a tree somewhere in Staffordshire, worshiping it and kissing it as God and giving little berries to it and praying to it. Oh, tree, help me in my troubles. And Jesus came and changed all of that. You should go out of here bouncing down that road and say, I am part of the mystery that is the church of God, and I am a fellow citizen and fellow heir with Jesus Christ, and a recipient of all the promises that are his for me. What a joy. What a privilege. Indeed, as we will see next week, we are blessed exceedingly abundantly above all that we asked or thought. We are a tremendously privileged people. May God bless those thoughts to your heart. Let's pray.